We have been talking about Christmas for about 3 weeks here, and this theme of it being timeless is, it should be obvious to us, but sometimes we race through and just think, you know, it's about Luke 2, and it's about the shepherds and Mary and Joseph, and we've been trying to slow it back here a little bit and say, okay, it's a time for reflection, and it's a time for anticipation, and over these last couple of weeks, we've been reflecting. We've been looking backwards, haven't we? And we have gotten into the topic by thinking about the prophecies of Christ. When we looked at those, we didn't look at all of them, but we looked at numerous ones, and we realized that this is the plan that God had for Emmanuel, that being God with us. And we see how he laid out so many of the details for us, and it's really quite a remarkable thing that when the fullness of time came, a woman brought forth a son, born under the law, but for the purpose of redeeming those. And that was really the essence of looking at the reason why we had this Old Testament look. And again, it wasn't all of them, but it was a distinct plan. We still reflected on the fact that Christ is personalized. Now, I know our intention usually rivets to Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and maybe even the Magi that came with their gifts, but our look at that said it shouldn't stop there. It wasn't personal just for those participants, those observers at that first Christmas, but really that declaration of peace on earth that the angels declared to the shepherds has a ripple-down effect so that in 2021, that peace on earth is available for you and for me. And it's not the simple peace of no conflict in the world. We know that's not what God meant by it. And it doesn't mean that we're free from all anxious thoughts and we're just settled into this tranquil state of mind. That wasn't it. No, it is peace with God at the personal level. My relationship with the Father is fixed because of Emmanuel. The provision of God through Emmanuel was there. And then today, though, we are going to anticipate the presence of God, who is Emmanuel. You know, young people, kids are really good at anticipation. They're already thinking through what it's going to be like on Christmas morning. They don't have a hard time with that. And it's just a matter of clicking through the first kind of insignificant days of this week to get to Christmas Day and the special stuff that happens then. And it starts building on Christmas Eve, but boy, you wake up and, you know, waking up for school isn't so much fun. And sometimes, kids, I know, waking up for church isn't always fun either. I know that. But waking up for Christmas, it can't get here soon enough, and that's the anticipation. Well, we adults need to learn from all of those who are excited about Christmas, regardless of your age. Some of you are probably just as excited as you were as a kid because of what you get to plan on. And this idea of God with us lands on us in a great way. I hope you leave today fired up about what is coming. Look at this. Emmanuel means that God is with us, there is, in this original plan, initially, we're going back now to the book of Genesis, and there were no fear and no distance. Now, you don't even have to go to Genesis 3 unless you would like to. I got my Bible open here because I'm going to draw out a couple of things. But let me refresh your mind. You know that when God created Adam and Eve, there was no distance at all. He formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. He spoke the rest of things into creation, but he formed Adam and then breathed into him, the scripture says. And then he takes a rib and gives this new creation called woman to Adam, and boy, this is great. And then he says, what I want you to do, Adam and Eve, is to, you just are in charge of this earth, and together we're going to just have this experience together. And so that's the way it was unfolding. until we hit a little wrinkle, and you know what that is, disobedience. Here's what it says in chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God said to the man, called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And so we find a reaction right away here. And there's a couple of things that just, I don't know, are worth noting. This interchange between God and Adam and Eve is worth noting because it shows something different. The man and the wife hid themselves from the, it says the presence, but literally the face of God. God shows up and they're running to hide, and it says that they heard the sound in the breeze of the day. I don't know what that was like. I don't know if the trees and the shrubs, the things that were growing just had this rustling sound of the wind blowing through, but they knew it was God, and they retreated backwards. And instead of God getting on their case saying, "What have you done? Why did you go after the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat?" No, he even has this gracious approach. Did you ever think about that? God had every prerogative to answer them or to address them any way they did. And instead, he says, "Where are you? Who told you you're naked? Have you eaten?" He poses these questions to draw them out. "Listen, we got a problem. Let's talk through this thing." Can you imagine how silly that must have been? The only thing I can compare this to is, forgive me for going back in time, my first kid, we've had four of them, and maybe some of you have experienced this, but I remember vividly Andy when he was just barely walking, toddling around, and then he sits on the floor in the living room, pulls a blanket up over him completely, and says, "You can't find me. Come find me." And it's really high-tech stuff, you know, floor, 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 bump, floor, 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 floor. It's not hard. This, we got to get better on the hide-and-seek thing. But in the kid's world, if he couldn't see me, then either I shouldn't be able to see him. That's kind of what I envision when God's saying, "Adam, where are you?" "Well, we hit ourselves." "Yeah, right. Bump." "Really? You're hiding from me?" "Yeah, because we're naked." No. Why? Distance change. That interchange between God and man, Adam and Eve, was altered because of what had happened there. And so he realizes something has to happen. It says that it wasn't his appearance that made them fearful, but the sound of him coming. And when I think back to that, I realize, okay, this is showing so much about God. Can I just say that it's far more about God's grace than is about man's need at this point? Here's what it says in Ezekiel 36. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." God was telling Israel later on in history, lest you think this is all about you, I'm just telling you it's about my name. This has more to do with me than you. So when he's reaching back to Adam and Eve and saying, "Where are you? Why are you hiding?" They knew something had transpired there that wasn't easy. God with us. That's how it started in the garden. God with us. He had it. And then things changed, because now we find that there is God with us, but it's kind of partially done, and it's a series of things. There's this fearful spot and distance that comes after they left Eden. And then we read into Scripture about what was going on with the nation of Israel. I'm going to do just some bouncing through, because we don't have time to trace it all the way down. But think with me, what happened when Israel was brought out of Egyptian slavery and they went into the wilderness, and how did they know that God was there? He was right there leading them. And they set up camp. And what were the instructions? Okay, you tribes, you get that way. You tribes on this side. You tribes behind. And where is God's presence? It's right in the middle of the camp. Right there. The pillar. Fire or cloud. It's right there. When that rises up, okay, pack up, we're moving. This is what was going to happen. Until they get to Sinai. In Sinai, you see this manifestation of God on Sinai and said, Moses, you better put a perimeter around the bottom. Don't let people come up here. This is dangerous for them. While they're up there and Moses is receiving the law, the people start getting impatient. Out comes Baal. You remember that part. What happened after that? The glory of God moved outside the camp. Moses, if you want me, you come to the tent of meeting outside the camp. These people have offended me. There's distance. It's there, but there's distance. And then you find that when they followed through on the law, the tabernacle was set up so they could have a place to worship God, but there's distance. You must come in with a blood sacrifice. Only the high priest comes in, and if he doesn't follow the protocol, his life will be taken. And you watch this go on. David knew God. What did he write? Oh, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. God with us. But this same David also brought the Ark of the Covenant in, and when it rocked, these men reached out to stabilize it, and God took their lives. What's that about? Well, there's God with us, the presence there, but we aren't supposed to be too informal here. There's reasons why this ought to happen. So there was this managed respect, there's distance and some fear, and we find that after David, we find the tabernacle being constructed, and it's the same thing. Now there's a house for God as to worship. People come to Jerusalem, and Solomon constructed this thing so that God's glory could come down there, and it was a magnificent thing, but it didn't stay, did it? No. Sin meant that there was judgment coming, and God separated the Israelites, took them away to exile, and the temple itself was run over. The very place where God was supposed to worship. That was a terrible thing. And it was in that time that Isaiah writes, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Or verse 7, actually Isaiah 7, I'll go to that one. A sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, by the way, we have songs about Emmanuel. That word only shows up three times in the Bible. Twice in Isaiah and once in Matthew. Many other names of God are used more, but this one is so significant because we watch God's plan in the course of human history there. And it comes up then, after all of these centuries, to the arrival of Christ. J.R.R. Tolkien uses a little storytelling device, and he calls it a eucatastrophe. Catastrophe means something that's not so good. It's catastrophic. And then he takes that prefix from the Greek language, and that means good, a good catastrophe. Here's what he said about it. A catastrophe is an unexpected evil intent, event or circumstance. You, on the front of it, means good. The unexpected appearance of goodness creates a happy turn in the story, which pierces you, the reader, listener, with joy that brings you to tears. It's the sudden glimpse of truth that creates a sudden positive relief, as if a major limb out of joint is suddenly snaps back into place. That's as it should be. And he said, amid the hopelessness of man's events, Emmanuel comes. Incidentally, that's why Gandalf shows up at the right time in the storyline. He's got other examples of it as well. But he would say, this arrival of Christ is just, okay, here we go. It's here. And what is it that Jesus said 3 decades later? He said, don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many rooms. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Why? So that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, God with us. We're with God. You mean Jesus wanted that too? Yes, this is where we're going. We find it in history, and it comes. And then what does Jesus tell him? He tells his disciples after saying, don't get alarmed, people. I'm going to go. But I'll send along another comforter. And the disciples are just scratching their heads saying, wait a minute. First off, we're expecting Messiah. We're expecting all that is promised in the Old Testament. And now you're telling us not to worry that you're going to go, but you're coming back. But now you're sending a substitute? We aren't going to have you? I'm not sure what to do with this. But God in his plan says, no, I need to give you a spirit, my spirit in you. The spirit will come. And we enjoy the provision of the spirit in our lives. It's what helps us choose to do right. It's what brings conviction when we do wrong. It gives us a way of navigating in this fallen world with Jesus as our Savior. That's unique to us in the church age. But even that isn't all that God wanted to do. Oh, yes, for sure, he said in Hebrews 13, verse 5, behold, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. So that's there. So with this provision of the Spirit, his declaration that he'll be there forever, is that it? And I'm here to say no. Oh, no. There is more. Emmanuel, God with us, partially is not the end of it. Where we're headed next, God with us for eternity. For eternity. You know, I started in Genesis. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Revelation. And we're going to start in chapter 6 and 7 because I want to show you something marvelous that's happening in here. We find in these verses just some remarkable statements. And some people still have the fear and distance. They are not comfortable being around this God that's talked about here. So look what it says in verse 16. Well, I'll start. Then the kings of the earth, this is verse 15, and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Yeah, just bury us. We do not want to face this God. We do not want to be under the wrath. There is this fearful respect, and we're running the other way. We just want something else to take us out. Don't let us fall in the hands of this. But you know, the cool thing about the revelation is there's an extra revelation here. It's not that way for everybody. So keep looking, because there are some that have a very different response. Here's what it looks like in the very next chapter. You find these contrasts. And we can read about the four angels standing, the four corners of the earth in verse 1, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind may blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Then John goes on to say, I saw another angel ascending, and from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. The first one in verse 5 is Judah. And it goes right on through the list. It's different. Most of the time you start with Reuben because he's the firstborn. But here we find this national group, the ethnic group, and said, all right, there's 12,000 out of all of the people of the earth from the tribe of Judah that will be sealed. And you read through that list, and it goes right on through all 12 tribes. And so there's no distance, no. This remnant of Israel is brought in. They're sealed. But then, look at 9. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's a contrast. While that narrow slice of Jewish people were sealed, then the next part says, but then from every tribe, every people group, comes this unbelievable, we can't even count the numbers of people that are there. And they cry with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. And as you read that account, you realize that John is trying to capture something, and it's not enough just to dwell on the positive. He works it out so that he says, well, you got to understand, there's another side to this too. There are other things. Chapter or verse 15 and 16 and 17, you're going to find out that some things are missing. He says, therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God's presence is right there. There's closeness implied with this. Okay, I'm going to shelter you with the presence. Oh, there's no heat stroke going to hit you. There's no tears that are coming. There's no lostness or wandering away, because I'm going to guide you right through here. He's going to shepherd. He's going to guide. He's going to protect and provide. You see the contrast. It's got to be close contact. So on the positive side, yeah, we're worshiping God, but he's saying, no, I'm going to be there with you the whole time. That's halfway through the book. Now flip a few more pages in the book of Revelation to chapter 21, 22. We'll take our last minutes and look here, because when we see verse 3 of chapter 21, let me just read it first. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, Christmas is forever. It doesn't really say that, but it does. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. What is the significance of Emmanuel? God with us. What is declared in a loud voice? Behold, The dwelling place of God is with man. And this is almost certainly a restatement of what we find in that Ezekiel 37, verse 27 passage. Here's what it says there. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That idea of dwelling together with is to occupy, to live, to share a residence. It is implied that this is a tight relationship. It's different from anything else in life that you can imagine. Life on earth has one level right now for us, but he is pointing to something different. And he does the same thing again. It's going to be illustrated positively and negatively. And so what do we find in here? Oh, it keeps going. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can you just let your mind go there? Every tear is going to be wiped away. There is no death. No, there is no death. We've had people from our very congregation this year who will enter into Christmas celebrations this week without a loved one. This is the first time. Many of us know what it means to grieve the loss of someone in death, and it's saying, there is no death when Emmanuel reigns. There is no crying. The mourning is removed. The anguish of the heart is gone. There'll be no pain. Do you know what that means? Who cares about a COVID vaccine? We aren't going to need it. There will be nobody that gets a cancer diagnosis. There will be nobody suffering, watching a loved one with Alzheimer's fade away. There will be no heaviness based on living in a fallen world. The things that have gone wrong in our life are going to be removed. There is no mourning. There is no tear. There is no death, no pain of any kind. Isaiah 25 says it this way, he swallowed up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Everything in this new setting is new and improved, and he's talking about the new heaven and the new Jerusalem, and it's interesting that even in Revelation 11, Jerusalem is compared to Sodom, because that's what's happened. And he says, But then here, when God comes to live forever with man, there's a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, a holy city, and it's going to be unlike anything we've ever had. Can you imagine the reality? I know, that's a really poor choice of words. How do you imagine the real? But you understand what I'm getting at. When we read these verses, there is fellowship like we've never experienced before. There's never a time when it ends. Some of you have great family gatherings, and you start seeing people that you haven't seen for a while. And if you've got family that live far away from you, you cherish those moments. You don't know how long they're going to last, but you wish that you could keep going for a while. You got people that you like to see, but there's an ending spot in it. Do you know what I love? I love Christmas singing with this congregation. But that doesn't last forever, because when the service ends and the calendar goes on, we're separated again until we're back, and the only thing equals it is Easter. there's a cycle to some of this and a ebb and flow to it. But this, what God is talking about with the dwelling place, it's not going to be short-lived. It's going to be unhindered. It's going to be complete. It's going to be nothing like we've ever known before. Here's another thing. We're going to see God as He is. Think about this. What was it that happened to Moses when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock? He came out of that, and God said, "You're not going to look upon my face, but I'll let some of my glory pass by you." He goes down, and the people are saying, "You're different. You're radiating something." He hadn't seen God face to face. What did John say in 1 John? He said, we are going to look at Him with unveiled faces. We're going to see Him as He is. The majesty is going to be unlike anything that even the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is different. Isaiah tried to capture the vision he had. We aren't talking vision, we're talking reality. This is going to be so different for the follower of Jesus, because John reminds us we're going to see Him as He is. But no man has seen God at any time and lived. Yes, but we will. Does that make you get at least a little bit of goosebumps? The reality is He will do this. He dwells in unapproachable light. Here's what it says in Psalm 104, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as a garment. God is wearing light. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, for His smile is the first to welcome me. Do you know who wrote those words? A blind lady, Fanny Crosby, blind nearly all of her life. And another one of those verses says, through the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white. Oh, we just read about those spotless white robes. He will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages, I shall mingle with delight, but I long to see my Savior first of all. The blind lady, I wonder what it was like for her to pass from this world into God's presence. And what's God's plan? It's to share this with us. We are going to have unhindered worship in spirit and truth. We aren't going to be influenced by sin at all. There are no distractions. When we're worshiping God, praising Him or whatever, there's not going to be this moment where we start getting distracted. I've been talking with You for 10 minutes, God, and now I'm thinking about the next thing I got to do. Oh, come back and pray. No, the worship is going to be unmarred by the distractions because it's going to be perfect in our serving. The best that we can do here is still tainted by sin. And whether we read the passage in chapter 7 or the one in chapter 21, this idea of serving God with an enablement that we have yet to imagine. All we can do is imagine it. You can serve God now and with the right heart and glory, but there are things that keep slamming into us. You ever doubt that? You do some work for God and have someone else notice it and try to talk to you about it and see what happens. Hey, you know, thank you so much for the way you served in that way. Well, you know, it's my pleasure. It's what I love doing. I really get a great deal of fulfillment out of it. And I'm glad it meant something to you. Now, if you listen carefully, every word that I mentioned right there was I. I'm glad I could serve. I'm glad it meant something. It's the way I am. It's what I love doing. It's my act of worship to God. And And I think even, I don't want you all to get freaked out if somebody says something and you fall into that pattern. My point is this, that when we're worshiping God without any reference to ourselves, it's going to be different than what it is here. Because our very sin nature is gone. And we're going to have the perfected worship. Revelation 22:4 says, they will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. No night, no lamps needed. Why are no lamps needed? Because the sun is there, Jesus Christ. By the way, the dwelling place of God is with man for all eternity. What started there in the garden in that plan, okay, Adam and Eve, are we in this? You're going to have dominion over the earth, but we're going through this. You're going to rule here and with me. It all got messed up until we come to the end of the Bible and we see, no, it's not messed up at all. It's fixed. Everything that was messed up there about you governing this earth is now repaired. We're going to be together, God and man. We're going to be there in close fellowship with him, unhindered by anything. God with us. We sang, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God incarnate, him to dwell, with him to dwell. And this section of Scripture says it's for you. God loved you that much. He thinks that much about each of you that he says, no, this is what eternity is about. I've saved you not just to keep you out of hell, but so I could be with you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If I go, I will come again, so that where I am, there you may be also. The gift of Emmanuel is mind-blowing. If this has not been your understanding of what salvation is, if let your mind see what's in Scripture already for us, and I would say this, whether it's in this audience here or by means of our live stream, that offer of the gift is not just an escape from hell. It is Emmanuel. It is God with us. We are with him. That's eternal life. That's what he offers. If that prompts questions, get them answered. We'd love to help in that process. Let's pray. Lord, we are with bowed heads before you, first of all, thanking you. The worship that is welling up in our hearts is no small thing because of who you are, your great name. You have given us a means to learn called your word. I pray that the reality of what you have given to us would be on our minds and hearts Christmas Day. Oh, Lord, if we start reading that Luke 2 account that's so familiar, I pray that it would also spill over into Revelation 21 and 22, and that we would contemplate the reality, Christmas realized with you. We pray that your Spirit would take what has been taught today and work it into our hearts. In Jesus' name, I thank you. Amen.